24 of Marriage and Divorce. Section 1. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Section 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. Section 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Section 4. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. Section 5. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Section 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. We will be focusing on sections 5 and 6. Because it is common in our day to not take seriously the covenant of marriage, I will begin by establishing the importance of the original institution in its intended perpetual nature. So we would consider well what Jesus had to say in terms of the question of divorce. And so let's begin by looking at Mark chapter 10, and then we'll look at Luke chapter 16. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This clearly establishes the principle of God joining into a one flesh union and the command that what God has joined together, to not let man separate. And we have this idea propounded that Moses permits divorce. And Jesus answers by saying, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And he goes into the argument and states that they should not be separated because God has joined them. Men shouldn't separate them. Go to Luke. Luke chapter 16. Starting at verse 14. 16, 14 through 18. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before God, before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressed into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, in Mark, Jesus referenced the origination of marriage. That occurs in Genesis chapter 2. Go to Genesis 2. Notice so far we have had appeal to the original, the importance of not separating what God has joined together, and the statement that the law will not pass away. The moral law. One jot, one tittle. And the marriage institution in Genesis, the creation ordinance, will not pass away, the obligation of it. Genesis 2, verses 15 to 25. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The confession wisely reminds us that the corruption of man is such that he is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage. Our own time has invented no-fault divorce. Our own time has brought about causes for divorce that are totally unwarranted. There is the idea that compatibility, tiredness, whatever, can be used to justify separation and divorce. We do not take seriously in our time the idea that what God has joined together, man should not put asunder. And that has caused some people to suggest, in order to counter that view, that we should take an alternate view, a view that is meant to oppose divorce in any circumstances. There are historical examples of people who have made this argument. It is the position of Rome that marriage is a sacrament, and that therefore two baptized persons cannot, under any circumstances, divorce. The practical reality is that in order to deal with this cumbersome and unworkable doctrine, Rome has found ways of making marriages nullified at the initiation through a number of elaborate fee-taking mechanisms. There are some small Protestant denominations that teach the view that divorce is never justified. Their smallness is no argument against them. If we were about counting noses, we would not get very far. But we should consider their arguments. One of the most famous, in terms of perhaps this little society of persons, is the Protestant Reformed Church. The Protestant Reformed Church takes the position that a covenant is a relationship that is indissoluble. They come to this argument suggesting that covenants are not legal arrangements, but that they are a part of the personality of God. And from that position, saying that God is himself covenant, they suggest that to allow divorce under any circumstances is to suggest that God cannot be relied upon to keep covenant. To that, I would like to turn your attention to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, and then to Jeremiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Notice here that the Lord God claims to have divorced. If it is the case that divorce in a marriage covenant would make it so that God is unfaithful, then God is unfaithful, since he himself has given a certificate of divorce. Now, you could read this to be suggesting that God did not give a certificate of divorce, but rather was divorced. The idea that he didn't sell them, he didn't divorce them, but was divorced. In either case, it is clear that God says he put away, which I think necessitates the first view that he did give the divorce, and that was issued by him sending prophets as a suit. He sued out a divorce, and they are prosecutors of the covenant. So that verse, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Right? He says, I have put away. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. The has been put away is she's the one acted on. So she has been put away. And no one can put away except for the other spouse. So the argument from God does not work. But in the spirit of finding another text, go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another's man, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Quick side note, obviously the harlot's forehead, the refusal to be ashamed. A harlot does not blush because of the deadening of embarrassment from being in horrifically embarrassing situations. Verse 4, will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you've spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and on every green tree, and there played the harlot. Now you understand what's being referred to, the high places and these trees, right? This is about idolatry. Okay, the divorce here for spiritual idolatry. And spiritual adultery is what idolatry is. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. That one is pretty clear. No matter how you try to twist the Isaiah text to suggest that it's not actually the issuing of a certificate of divorce, this one is very clear, a statement that God has issued a certificate of divorce. I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister, Judah, has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. It goes on for some time. You can see that this is obviously talking about the regrafting in of Israel after the gospel has gone out and all the nations are brought. But the accoutrements, the externals, the Ark of the Covenant does not matter anymore. What matters is the temple of the living God as the church at that time. That's when Israel is brought back in. We know about the tearing off so that the Gentiles can be grafted in. And then the grafting in again here. And so we have the principle of divorce for spiritual adultery, idolatry, and adultery is cause for divorce. And so, having considered carefully the principle of the permanence of marriage, we need to recognize the causes for divorce. And one of those things is key is to consider what was said back in Mark. It's because of the hardness of men's hearts that God instituted divorce. Now, you think about this, and we're talking about the fall. And so the way that the permanence view will come forward and interpret that text is they'll say, the hardness of men's hearts is why the certificate of divorce is allowed. In other words, God put into civil law an institution so that particularly sinful men had a legal way to do something that God forbids. That is the interpretation. God put into place a civil law that allows for particularly hardened sinful men to have a civil authorized way of doing something that's sin. That's the argument. Now, the Reformed view, the Protestant view, and I believe the biblical view, is that divorce, the certificate of divorce, is given because of the hardness of men's hearts in the sense that some people are particularly sinful in the marriage and commit violations of the marriage covenant and thereby give justification for the innocent party to divorce. Now, think about any other criminal activity put into place here. In the beginning, brothers didn't murder brothers. And in the beginning, there was no law of the claw. No eye for eye, no tooth for tooth, no life for life. But because of the hardness of men's hearts, God gave the civil magistrate and the law of the claw, lex talionis. And as a result, there is an avenger of wrath. You would understand immediately that I am explaining to you that the one who commits the criminal activity is the hardened one, and that the certificate is for the purpose of protecting the innocent party. The warrant for arrest and for punishment. That is the case in marriage and divorce. It was not so from the beginning. Men were to live forever, to not die. But their deaths for criminal punishments are instituted because of the hardness of men's hearts. The book of Romans, I have misplaced my, I wrote down the chapter location. It's Romans where it talks about if a woman, if her husband dies, she's free to marry.
Romans 7.
Thank you, Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, looking at the first six verses. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, this clearly establishes the principle of a legal death, right? Christ dies in our place. And there's an idea of being dead to the law. That's a legal death. And so there is this idea of being dead in a covenant. And death in a covenant, we can think about the covenant of works. We die in the covenant of works in the sin of Adam. Think about in households, there is divorce and disinheritance. Those are death in the household covenant. In the church, there is excommunication, that is death in the covenant. And in the state, there is execution, which is death in the covenant. Now, we have marriage ending at death, and it ends either at the covenant death or the death in reality, the actual death, which necessarily would constitute a covenant death, a legal death. Now, was death a part of the original institution? It was not. Man was made immortal. This end to that marriage is a result of the fall. And so is divorce. Both are a part of the legal structure. God always planned it, but they are things that are changes because of the fall. So, we have looked at Mark and Luke, both of which discuss the idea of marriage and divorce. But Matthew, in two places, discusses this, and he talks about an exception. And we have already seen that God himself issues a certificate of divorce for adultery, idolatry. And so we already know the issue of divorce is put into law by God and is used by God. And so let's consider Matthew. Matthew is longer in his discussion than Mark or Luke. Go to Matthew chapter 5. And we need to remember a principle that Protestants have always held to, that Bible believers have always held to. You don't take the shorter or the general rule and disregard the exceptions. The longer sections give more information. And we need to remember that there are general rules like not killing, not taking property, not divorcing. We see that there are rules, and these general rules, we find exceptions in many cases. And so, the exception to not killing is exception to fence, criminal penalty, or just war. Taking property for restitution, for legitimate taxation, up to the legal maximum. These types of things, these are exceptions. So, Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, notice the discussion of adultery, the discussion of cutting someone off, and then the discussion of unlawful divorce. And there's an exception clause. In the first case, we are to consider that adultery is something that begins in the heart, and we're told that it's important to cut things off, pluck things out that cause you to sin. And in the second part of that section, we are told that divorce without it being for adultery causes adultery, and that marrying a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Well, this section of Scripture helps us to understand that there is an exception. Now, the people who would argue for perpetual view would say, well, there's an exception here, but it doesn't allow for remarriage. When you read an exception, the exception makes it so that the general rule does not apply. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what you've heard said. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The exception would fit in there as well. It's whoever marries a woman who is divorced without having proper cause. The same exception applies there. The exception is given and would fit into both clauses. We'll take a look down the road, I'm not sure we'll have time today, at the 1 Corinthians 7 text, but let's jump to Matthew 19, which is the second discussion. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. You to divorce your wives. Who is the you? The you there is the people of Israel, because of the hardness of the people of Israel's hearts. And that is general. It's a collective group. And so sometimes people will try to say, permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. And they'll try to say, your hardness, your divorcing of your wives, you're the ones who are in the wrong. And Moses allowed this sinful activity to be done. But it'd be like saying, Americans are allowed, you know, from the beginning, the founders gave Americans the right of the Second Amendment so that you could defend yourselves against your own tyranny. You would understand that it's not the same person who's being the tyrant that's defending themselves. It's a collective thing, and different people in the collective group are behaving wrongly or rightly. So, Moses, because of the hardness of some of your hearts, permitted some of you to divorce some of your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. You need to remember that whenever you see something about you, it's all of you, some of you, and it's some, and it's different sums. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The exception applies to both clauses. It's not necessary to restate it for both. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." So that is Jesus talking about the idea of those who are called to singleness. So Paul talks about those who are called to singleness differently. Jesus refers to them as eunuchs. Now, there's a lot of discussion about transgender people and things like that in our time. People who have a physical abnormality and are incapable of physically being obviously aligned with one gender or another are eunuchs. Now, they have genetic clarity. They either have an XY or they have an XX, right? And that being the case, it is clear whether they are male or female, even from the physical. But if they do not, if they are eunuchs from birth, they are not called to marriage. And so in our time, there has been a raising up and a discontenting of people who are eunuchs. And the goal has been to make them feel like they are oppressed. And you know who they feel oppressed by? God. It's the calling of God that they are to be single. And so they are the case that has been used to pull upon the compassion of the general population to suggest that we need to have this sense of gender as being not male and female. That is the lie. And that has been used to destroy marriage, to undermine biblical sexuality. The Bible teaches they are eunuchs. They are called to singleness. Sexual activity is inappropriate for them. If you have been made a eunuch by man, you are called to singleness. That is a providential, clear call from God. You're called to be single. So this is Jesus' doctrine of the single calling. Paul speaks about it in a more diplomatic way. Now, as we consider this idea of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and the exception of sexual immorality, it's important that we look at one more text before we run out of time today. Really two, if we can get by with it. So open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10. If I had more time, I would have us look at chapter 9 as well. Ezra chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." The reaction of somebody who believes in the perpetual doctrine of marriage, that marriage cannot be ended for any reason, according to the law. "Arise," verse 4, "for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. Yeah, think about the level of enforcement of this required divorce. Not optional, not divorces allowed, required. If you don't show up, all your property is going to be taken from you and you'll be cast out. Covenant death in the form of being cast out. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. People show up on time when you say that kind of thing. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, that all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourself from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter." There's a lot of people that are going to have to get divorced. A lot of people. "Please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the fathers' households, were set apart by the fathers' households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the 1st month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives." This was a continuous work for 2 months. All of the government officials in the entire country were divorcing people constantly for 2 months. And that's all they did. It's a lot of divorces. Especially when you consider that the elders there are 1 in 10. "And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found. The sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. A number of names, verse 19. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering." A lot of other names. Down to verse 44. "All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children." They put away the wives, they sent the children with the wives. This is pretty shocking. And this idea is addressed for us when we go to Malachi chapter 2, last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 17. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Now, then we have the famous part right below here. Verse 13. "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Right, there's the famous verse. He hates divorce. For it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? There are two problems, and it's listed out. They're just separated. Verse 13, and this is the second thing. There's the first one and the second one. They're very clearly differentiated. The first one is taking daughters of foreign gods. The second one is taking daughters of the true God and being treacherous to them. He hates that divorce. The first one sounds like the one that he required in Ezra chapter 10. In the first case, he required divorce. In the second case, he forbids it. He hates it. We'll spend our time next time on 1 Corinthians 7 to consider this and how Paul lays it out. But I need you to understand, there are times when it is required by the law of God that a Christian divorce. And Ezra chapter 10 gives us that. So we'll consider that in detail. We'll examine it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I will pause there. Comments, questions, or objections from the voting members? Mr. Nye?
Real quick. So I'm not sure if you've interacted with some of the folk that claim that there can be no divorce under any circumstances. How do they respond to Ezra and Matthew, those texts, from what you have heard?
Yeah. People who literally say no divorce ever, not just no remarriage, will say that Ezra is a special example, like holy wars, and we're not allowed to go on general wars of aggression, but the holy war to take the promised land is a special case, and then they will say something to the effect that the Matthew text says, you're causing them to commit adultery unless you are divorcing them because of adultery, in which case they cause themselves to commit adultery. Great. Any other questions or objections? Okay, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the biblical doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We ask that you would help us to deal with these texts. There's a great deal of text here. We ask that you bring clarity and unity in your church. We ask that you would help by causing that to occur here. We thank you for the Westminster Confession of Faith and the work that was done by the saints of old to prepare that, to make it so that we were able to understand the work that had come before us. I ask, Father, that you would bless us as we meditate on these texts, that we would be able to systematize them and to see how your word is not broken and how it is a coherent whole. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.